I have never been so convinced by all of the evidence about me, and I'm sure you feel the same way, that the return of the Lord Jesus is near. I have a little clipping, a little note handed to me just a little bit ago. President Ford said, for the news today came out on the television, I quote, "It is hard to talk about the energy crisis without using the language of doomsday. The Middle East, which is the largest oil reserve in the world, the very place that God says would be the trigger of Armageddon, because Armageddon is in the Middle East, is the place that's causing the problems. The inflated price of oil has thrown the whole industrialized world into a tailspin. And it is my understanding that Secretary of State Kissinger has warned the Arab states not to play games with the industrialized nations. If there is anything on which the whole Western world, all of Europe and the United States would agree, that it wouldn't surprise me at all to see a military action. As a matter of fact, the time I was on the continent last summer, that we already have troops training in desert warfare. I know this to be a fact. They're training down there in Arizona. They're training in airdrops into desert country of how to survive. And that we might have airdrops into Libya and down into Saudi Arabia and take over those oil-producing countries. And it wouldn't take more than 48 hours to do it. But they warn that they'll blow everything up. I don't doubt they have dynamite under every well. That if we move in, they'll destroy it all. So we're in between a rock and a hard place. And so the feeling is that these nations want to bring us all down, infinitely poor, and buy us out and sell us out. So we are in a very, very critical situation. We know that. But belief and knowledge of these facts alone is not adequate. The devils believe all of this, but their lives are not changed. The devils know this and more, but they have no faith. And you folk here in this room, you can come and you can say, Mr. Hoffman, I like what you say, and et cetera, et cetera. But unless it changes our lives, unless we sense down deep in our hearts a need of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, then everything we do here is vain. Doesn't mean a thing. So we come to our topic tonight, which is the secret, personal power. The prophecies of the Bible give direction to our lives. They're like a compass. They tell us we're headed in the right direction. But somewhat, if I may use a very crude illustration, our lives, though we may be headed in the right direction, are like automobiles without any gasoline. The direction may be all right, but the power is lacking. We know that Jesus is coming, but how to be ready, how to be personally fit to stand in the presence of our holy Lord? Many of us have nagging doubts about whether we can be ready. You may have said to yourself only today, I don't know whether I'm going to make it. You may have done or said something in which you've been discouraged with yourself. Tonight we're going to come to grips with that age-old problem. Problem that has troubled people in all the generations of the world. It's bothered people as back as bothered you, as a matter of fact, as far back as you can remember. And it will continue to disturb people as long as time shall last. And what is the problem? It is the problem of our own personal weaknesses. this hunger that all of us have to be what we ought to be, do what we ought to do, to have victory over our weaknesses. Sometimes I feel like I make hypocrites out of people. I stand at the door, end of the service, and I say, how are you tonight? And with a cheery voice you say, oh, just fine, Pastor. When if you told me the truth, and I don't want you to tell me the truth, if you told me the truth, you'd say, Brother Hoffman, I'm so depressed and discouraged, I don't know what to do. If you told me the truth, you would say, oh, I cried myself to sleep last night. You have deep anxieties down inside. Sometimes you cry out with your fist clenched and your eyes looking up, and you say, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? You seem like you're caught in a trap. There is intense conflict that you just can't seem to stand anymore. Conflict inside yourself. Conflict perhaps in your home. Conflict with your employment. Terrible conflict. You can't take any more. On top of that, there are voices that are down inside of all of us. One saying one thing, another saying another thing. One saying, don't do that, another saying, well, listen, that's the wrong thing to do. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have said that now. And you know better. This is the voice of conscience. And there are tempting voices. Go ahead and do it. Nobody will know. Under these conditions, it's going to be all right. After all, look what she did to you. She deserves what she's got coming. Or he, as the case may be. You say this to yourself. There is a battle that goes down here within us. You know that human beings underneath the skin, down inside, are a great deal more alike than they are outside. You think about that. So there's a battle going on in all of us. You're not alone. Don't think because you've got a battle that you're the only one that does. We're all alike. And on the outcome of this battle is going to determine our eternal destiny. The battle has to be won. No question about that. Didn't the Apostle Paul say, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. There is a battle to be fought. And what is the battle? The battle is to keep the faith. Because faith is the victory. The battle to keep the faith is where the problem really lies. Now let me make a little closer look. Your problem and mine. We say something that we know we should not say in a moment. We just hate ourselves. Oh, I said something to my dear wife one time. And as soon as I had said it, I had hurt her deeply. And I was just sick. And I went over to her and I put my arms around her. I said, honey, will you forgive me? And she said, Reynolds, I'll forgive you. But I don't know whether I can ever forget. I think she has forgotten. Wives are like that. But how many times we've spoken out of turn, we wish we could just take those words back and just chew them and swallow them and that hadn't happened. But it does happen. It has happened. There are things that we ought to do, and we say, well, one of these days, I'm going to get around to it. But you don't. You keep putting it off and putting it off, and you don't do it. Let's go a step further. There are habits that need breaking. You say, I'm going to stop doing that, so help me, I am. But you don't. You go right on repeating the same old habits, and this week is just like last week and the week before. Isn't it now? The question is that when we try to change our own ways, all of our ropes of decision are just like ropes of sand, and they'll carry just that much weight. It just doesn't work. Isn't there any way that will Help us? Is there any way out? Is there anyone out? Why is it that we're so weak? Why is it we don't have strength? Are other people like I am? Or am I the only one like this? I want to assure you that you're normal. So don't be discouraged about that. What are the things that interfere with our being strong? I'm going to point out some of the interferences. What is the way out of this discouraging situation? Tonight I'm going to share with you the answers. And every one of these answers is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in self, but in Him. And I'm going to make this so practical by the grace of God that you will leave here with a whole new perspective of how you can be different than what you are. The first thing that we need to accept and believe about ourselves is this. You and I have been trying to do something that is totally impossible. You say, Brother Hoffman, what do you mean by that? Well, let's turn to the Bible. I'll illustrate what I mean. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 13, verse 23, the prophet asked this question, can the leopard change his spots? Can he? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can he? And the answer is obviously no. And then the prophet counters with the following statement, no more can you do good that are accustomed to do evil. You can't change yourself any more than the leopard can, or the Ethiopian. It's impossible what the Bible teaches. Let's come to the New Testament, see what Jesus said. Matthew 6 and 27, Jesus asked the question, which one of you, by taking thought, can add a cubit to your stature? You know what a cubit was? You know what an inch is? An inch is the width, the ordinary width of a man's thumb, the average man's thumb. And of course you know what the foot is. But a cubit was the distance from the tip of the elbow to the tip of the finger, approximately 16 to 18 inches, depending on the size of the man. Wasn't a very accurate type of measurement, really. But Jesus asks, which one of you by taking a thought can add a cubit to your stature? This much. What if I would stand up here and I would clench my fists and I would say, I'm going to draw back my shoulders and I'm going to think myself tall and I'm going to grip my hands and strengthen my arms and I'm going to be 16 inches taller. I will. And you say, Brother Hoffman, how foolish. That's exactly the message that Jesus tried to get over. That simply by positive thinking, quotes Norman Vincent Peale, does not do the job. Positive thinking is all right because everybody has no one has any use for a pessimist. But this isn't talking about pessimism, nor is it talking about optimism. It's talking about the impossibilities. We had a little statement in New York, you know, we talked about Vincent Peale, and we said that Paul of the Bible, that Paul was appealing. But we said that Peale was appalling. But we cannot, by taking a thought, do one thing to add to our height. So let's put down note number two. Don't try the impossible. It's only frustrating. Let's go a step further. In the words and teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, John 15 and 5, Jesus said, without me, you can do only a little bit. Did I quote that right? No, he said, without me, you can do nothing. There's absolutely nothing that you and I can do to change ourselves without Christ. That's what he said. Not one thing. There's nothing we do of ourselves that can make us fit for the kingdom of God. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that I come over to this edge of the platform and I put my heels right up here at the extreme edge. And now I would like very much to move from this side of the platform over to that side, the far side. And I make a decision. By my own decision, I'm going to do it now. I'm going to move my right foot. I will. Oh, I'm going to put out a real lot of effort. I'm going to try real hard. I'm going to move my right foot. I will. And I just summon all of my strength and move my right foot just that much. Ah, I did it. Now, if I could move my right foot just that much, then I would summon all of my strength and I would move my left foot that same amount. And little by little by little by little, I would work myself from this side of the platform to that side of the platform. In other words, if by my assembling all of my human determination to do something, if I could do one thing, I could do everything. But Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. If I could move just a little bit, I would gradually inch my way across this platform and I would be saved by my own works. I wouldn't need Jesus at all. I'd work my way until I got to be pretty respectable and I would overcome little by little until I would say, well, look, I'm a pretty decent fellow. Lord, look at me. I'm ready for your kingdom. All on my own efforts. But you found out, and so have I, that it won't work that way. It just doesn't work. Paul tells his experience in the 7th chapter of Romans. He's not writing a sermon. He's just testifying as to how it is with Paul, and he was a perfectly normal human being. Here's what he said about himself. He said, the good that I want to do, I don't do it. But the evil things that I shouldn't do, those are the things I do. And that's the 19th verse of Romans 7. You say, well, Paul, you sound just like me. Exactly. He's a human being, isn't he? He's a sinner. You and I are sinners. We're only identifying. Now he says, the things that I should do, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't do, I do it. Then he hates himself for the bad things he does, just like you do. Then he asks the question, verse 24. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Who's going to get me out of this intolerable circumstance? And then he gives the answer. And he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. There is a way out. We don't have to be defeated. But it is not by selfish effort. It's not by decision. It is not by willpower. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. Every day I tell my Lord, Lord, bad as I am, if I'm going into your kingdom, you're going to have to take me in. I can't do it myself. Salvation is not a do-it-yourself job. It's a job that's done by one person. And that salvation is done by the Lord Jesus. Now I'm going to get down to the business here of explaining about this salvation. Now what is Paul saying here about this thing that he couldn't do what is right and he did the things that are wrong? What is he crying out when he says, oh, wretched man that I am? He's saying, I want help. I want to change. My intentions are all good. I want to do the right thing, but I can't. I need somebody that's bigger than I am, somebody stronger than I am, to come into my life and take hold of me and do for me what I can't do for myself. I need somebody to save me from me. That's what I need, he says. I need a savior. Now let me tell you folks something. Some of you have been discouraged in the past, and I've got to assume that that's true. I've known moments of discouragement myself. So I can sit where you sit. Frequently I have folks say to me, you know, Brother Hoffman, I don't know whether I'm ever going to make it. Now, what kind of talk is that? Of course you're not. But isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus made it? Praise His name. Is that what you say? Jesus did it. He gained the victory. His victory is ours. And we can have His victory if we ask for it. Let's go a little further. The problem is, and the source of the discouragement is, that we try to save ourselves. And we can't. We can't be saved by our own efforts or works. Perhaps you've had someone say to you, well, now the problem with you is, Mary and John, that you're not trying hard enough. Just try a little harder. You'll do it. Please give me the reference for that. I'd like to read that text. Did you ever read the text in the Bible where it says try harder? Where's that text? It's not in the Bible. Not at all. Never has been there. It's not a Christian statement. Trying harder means working, self-works. But the Bible doesn't teach salvation by works. That's why it doesn't say try harder. Salvation. Can you remember this? Salvation is not in trying, it's trusting. Salvation is not in trying, it's dying. Paul said, I die daily. He doesn't say, I try daily. Did you notice that? That self dies, and Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Christ in you. You see, folk, when we look to ourselves, and every one of us can do this, you look into yourself and you see nothing but weakness. And I look into myself, and I don't see anything but weakness. We're all the same. We look into ourselves and we say, I don't know whether I'm going to make it, and we become discouraged. Why? Because we are looking to self. As soon as I remove my eyes from myself and all of my weaknesses, and I lift my eyes to the face of my Lord, I look at Him in His perfection. I look to Him in His strength. And I say, thank God, He's the Savior. Now I have courage, not in myself, but in Him. Then at that point we become Christians. Up to that time we're a bunch of pagans, a bunch of Pharisees, trying to do it in our own power. And that's what's impossible, and that's why so many people who were really, honestly, good-hearted people are constantly living on the borders of discouragement. Because they're trying and they're failing to realize that what they are attempting to do is absolutely impossible. Now I'd like to bring up a complaint that people bring to me. A complaint that I think, in a sense, is justified. Folks say to me, you know, Brother Hoffman, it seems like that the people of our world who do not serve God seem to get along better and have fewer problems than the people who do serve God. You know, I think they've got a point. Now, I can tell you why. The man of the world who is not converted has one nature. It is the nature, the disposition, that's given to him by his earthly parents. His earthly father and mother, he has one disposition. The disposition with which we are born is a sinful disposition. We have a natural inclination toward selfishness and toward sin. It's as natural for us, until we're converted, it's as natural for us to do evil as it is for water to run down a hill. Now, the man of the world who is not converted has one nature. He enjoys sinning. He doesn't have any, it's no temptation to him to pass a bar because he wants to go in. When some gal flips her eyelashes at him, this is what he's looking for. And he'll do it again. He has only one nature. But as soon as we become Christians, we have two natures. We have that first nature given to us by our earthly father and mother, which is sinful. But we have a second nature that is given to us by our heavenly Father. And these two natures are absolutely at cross purposes one with the other. The earthly nature says sin, and the heavenly nature says no. So the Christian has an internal conflict that the man of the world doesn't have, at least to the same degree. Oh, the man of the world has a conscience. We're not negating that. But his conscience is not as sensitive to right and wrong and to things that the Christian just cannot do, because he knows it's wrong. Now I want to pause to say something here that is very, very, very important. This is especially true for newborn Christians. The newborn Christian oftentimes has the feeling that as soon as you're converted, the old nature is just as dead as it can be and does not raise its ugly head. That you are a Christian and all of the old temptations and lusts and feelings and thoughts will never bother you again. But they do. And you find, after you have become a Christian, that there will be a thought come into your mind and you say, horrors, I shouldn't think that. A feeling will take possession of you and your blood pressure will come up and your face will get a little bit red and you feel like letting him have it. And you will say, oh my, this is wrong. The danger is, at this point, that you begin to question whether you've ever been converted. You will say, well, look, feeling the way I feel. Why, if I were converted, I wouldn't feel that way. No, that's not the truth. You simply have turned from a one-nature person into a two-nature person. And these two persons, these two natures, are now struggling one against the other. So in a sense, I want to underscore this again. In a sense, the Christian has an internal conflict about right and wrong that the man of the world doesn't know anything about. But now what happens here? From now on, that these two natures are in conflict, the nature that we are given by our second birth must overcome and crowd out the nature with which we were born in our first birth. Let me say something that's been a real help to me. Sin is not stamped out. It's crowded out. Will you remember that? I'm too busy doing things that I love to do for my Lord that I just don't find room to do the things that the man of the world thinks are the greatest. They just crowded out of my life. I'm just too much involved with the things of the Spirit to cater to the things of the flesh. A lot of you folk, and some of your families, and some of you here, have gotten in trouble with the things of the flesh only because the things of the Spirit have had too small a part in your life. And when you give the things of the Spirit of God a tiny part of your life, the things of the flesh move in and take up the difference. It's a question of not stamping out the things that are wrong by powerful intellectual and moral decisions, but fighting the good fight of faith that the baser things of life are just automatically pushed out of the scene. Think about that. Now let's talk about conquering the old nature. I want to give you an illustration. I think it's effective. Let's say that there is a kennel out here that has two dogs, large dogs, mastiffs. Oh, what a marvelous specimens they are. They're both the same size and they're sleek and they're well groomed. And one day out in the yard, these two animals get into a fight. They fight and fight and neither one of them wins, and they finally, the trainers get a hold of them and pull them apart. They're absolutely equal. Now let's imagine, and I can't imagine, but let's just, for a little sanctified thought here, tell you what a little imaginary story. Let's take this animal, put him over in a cage, and we're not going to take care of him very well. We don't give him his vitamins. We don't let him walk. And we just generally let him deteriorate. And he doesn't get his food. And nobody grooms him. And nobody loves him. Nobody pets him. He's just in the cage. And the first thing you know, his ribs are showing. He's not being nourished. But the other animal, we really take care of him. And he gets his vitamins and a good romp. And everybody makes a fuss over him. He's just fine. Now, these are the same two animals that fought to a draw. And now we let them loose. Which one is going to win? Which one will win? The one will win, the one that you take care of, the one you nourish, the one you train. I'm going to tell you, folk, that each of you have two natures. And I'm going to tell you which one of your natures is going to win. You say, Brother Hoffman, you don't know me. I grant that, but I can tell you which one is going to win. Of your baser, lustful nature, or the spiritual nature with which you're born a second time, I can tell you exactly which one's going to win. The one you take care of, the one you nourish, the one you exercise. That much is obvious. Now you can cater to that which is base and sensual, and your sensual nature will cause you to be lost. If you cater to that which is spiritual in your life, you find that the things of this world, they have no appeal. I remember a man. In one of crusade meetings like this, he said, you know, Brother Hoffman, now that I've become a Christian, I can't understand myself, but the things that I used to think are important, they're not important to me anymore. He said, I used to think that to get a high-powered car, and I had in mind to get a cabin cruiser, and that we were going to spend a couple of months a year out on the water. And he said, now, you know, he said, I don't think I'll ever buy a cabin cruiser. He said, I've been out giving Bible studies down in the neighborhood here to a neighbor, and it's the greatest thing that I've ever done in my life to know that people want to know what I've got. And they say, Dan, what's changed you so much? You're different. He says, of course I'm different. I've found something better than a cabin cruiser. I've found something better than this and that and the other thing. A bottle, a smoke, a woman, what have you. I found something better. You don't have to make up your mind to quit smoking, to give up that extra woman. You don't have to make a noble, valiant, moral effort. if you just let the spiritual nature come in, and sin is crowded out, not stamped out. We were talking about the diet of these animals a moment ago. It is important that in our spiritual nature we get a good food. What is this good food, this good spiritual food? Come to meetings. When you folk aren't here at night, and I say to the pastor, with Mrs. X and Mr. Y here tonight, I miss them. You folks don't know, but you break our hearts. We love you. We're concerned about you. And it's here that we have spiritual food. You don't know what. When you're gone, you've lost something. Not just for a day or two. You've lost something for eternity. You may go to your grave and not know what you ought to know. And consequently, when temptation comes, you don't know how to make the right decision because you don't have the information. So now is no time to sit around a television set. Or somebody said to me, Brother Hoffman, I can't come to your meetings. I said, why? Oh, I'm going deer hunting. I said, pray tell, you're going to sell your soul for a deer? I had a man say to me, oh, Brother Hoffman, I'd come to your meeting, we got a bowling league. I said, you mean you'd sell your soul for a bowling ball? He said, Brother Hoffman, I never even thought about it that way. I said, look, that bowling ball is not going to... Man, what are your set of values? I've had people stay away from meetings to watch a women's wrestling match on television. I mean, it's insane, the insanity of the human mind. What gets into us? So we come to church, we read the Word of God, we pray, we labor in Christian service to help somebody else that's fighting a battle. That's good spiritual food. Let's talk about bad food a little bit. I was in a home not too long ago. I was an overnight guest, as a matter of fact. We were sitting just before retiring in the living room talking. Mother and father of this house were just brokenhearted. It seemed that they had a son who was just really breaking their hearts. And they said, Brother Hoffman, we just can't understand him anymore. He doesn't want to come to church. As soon as we mention let's kneel for prayer at house, he's out the door. We just don't understand our boy. He just doesn't even seem like our boy anymore. Will you pray for him, Brother Hoffman, before we sleep tonight? Well, we knelt. I prayed for this boy. Well, he wasn't at home that night. Where he was, they didn't know. But I slept in his room. And before I put out the light, I looked over on the side table, kind of a nightstand, side of the bed, and here was a pile of Playboy magazines. And you know what's in the center spread. And I said to myself, of course, after watching Playboy every night, of course the boy isn't interested in reading the Bible. It was David who said, I will not put any evil thing before my eyes. There are some things that a Christian says, no, I'm not going to look. You're not going to catch me going into a nudie. I'm not going to see The Exorcist. Neither am I going to read the book because I am not going to put this stuff, this intellectual and moral garbage into my mind. Because I don't want to feed the baser nature. I don't want to be hobbled by this kind of thing. Let's go a step further. In the southern part of the state here, I was holding a crusade. A young man and his wife, no children, he was in the service, asked me to come over and see them. The pastor and I went over. He was a sergeant in one of the army camps down here, Air Force. We came. Pastor and I, we were there a little early. The man had not gotten in. We're young people. He wasn't due in 15 or 20 minutes, and we got there, and the wife was in the living room, and she said, do you mind waiting? She said, I need to run out on a little errand, and she called her husband by name and said, he'll be back in a little bit, and I'll be back before he is. Do you mind? Not at all. So the pastor and I sat, and while we waited, I looked around the room a bit and looked over at the coffee table. Now, the problem was that this family is about to break up. Now, let me tell you a little about something about them, and then I'll tell you what I found in the home. Now, he was not a handsome man. He and his wife had normal intelligence, certainly. He wasn't particularly a handsome man, and I want to tell you, she was no fashion plate. But I went over and sat down on the couch and looked at the magazines that were stacked up on the coffee table. And here was True Confession. True love story. This, that, and the other thing. Just a lot of maudlin, sticky, sentimental, sexual garbage. With seductive titles on every cover. You see them on the newsstand. And here was what one of the magazines that this gal was reading before we got there. Now, what was the effect of this whole thing? The effect of the whole thing was that this girl was living in a dream world where all the men were handsome and all the girls were beautiful and they were in their silken robes and high-powered cars and everything was gorgeous and everybody was a sex symbol. And so when this man came home, what a letdown. All of her fantasies as she looked at him were broken. Did we save the marriage? I don't think so. And it's this kind of thing that feeds the baser nature. The same thing is true as we discussed the other night about the television. It takes a consecrated hand to say, I'm not going to let this go into my mind. The same way with tobacco and alcohol. The reason a Christian does not use tobacco is that it fogs the brain that we are not able to correctly discern moral values. And alcohol is an anesthetic. And these are the things that militate and destroy and attack the higher centers of the mind. And so, we do not feed that lower nature. In order that our spiritual nature might be alive unto God and to His Son, the Lord Jesus. Now let me make a little personal confession. What keeps me from sinning? Is it the law? Because you say, well, Mr. Hoffman, when you think about sinning, you get out the Ten Commandments, don't you? No, I'm afraid I don't. Although I know what the law says. The thing that keeps us from doing wrong is not law. It's love. Law provides the information, but it doesn't provide any power. The power is love. There are lots of things that I may be tempted to do which I don't do. And I'm going to tell you why. I value the sweet presence of my Lord with me. I'm never out of His sight. I'm never 24 hours a day out of the consciousness of His claim over me. And I love to feel Him near. And when I do wrong, I lose that presence of my Lord that I find to be such a happy and such a joyous experience. It's walking with Jesus that's greater than anything this world has to offer. Now you say, well, Brother Hoffman, I feel many, many times that I am tempted. I know, I'm tempted too. All of us are. The thing that we need to understand, that temptation is not sin. If temptation were sin, Jesus was a sinner. Because He was tempted. The Apostle Paul says He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. It's a little bit like this, that we can't keep the birds from flying over our heads. That's temptation. But we can keep them from making nets in our hair, can't we now? There is a difference. Of course we're all tempted. So that's the way temptation goes, and we must not be confused about this. Otherwise, we'll be terribly discouraged just simply because we're tempted. That's not it. As a matter of fact, I have been surprised in myself, and I think you have too, that sometimes you have condemned in somebody else when they've made a mistake. And maybe the very next day you find yourself tempted to do the very same thing. And you didn't realize that you could even think about doing this. Well, I never dreamed that I had a weakness like that. The Lord allows temptation to come in order to reveal to us our weakness, in order to give direction to our prayers. Now we got something to pray about. Lord, I didn't know I could even respond to this kind of thing. It's so sordid and so mean and so base. I didn't know it even could even attract me, but oh Lord, help me. Our prayers become meaningful as the Lord does permit temptation to come to help us to understand our own weakness. Now what is the Bible answer? This is the most interesting part of all, and this is where the solutions come. The Bible solution to the need of the human heart is this: that God in the person of His Son has given us a Savior. He's the only one that can do the job. Because He's the only one who has gained victory over every temptation. And because He gained the victory, He can give it to you and me if we'll ask Him for it. The Bible says, "Come unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." Come to God. He's the Savior. The Apostle Peter preaching said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The name of the Savior is not J.R. Hoffman. It's not your name. The name of the Savior is Jesus. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Not in their sins, but from their sins. The Lord says, "Come unto me, all ye that," you tell me the next word, "and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, this is not the labor of a man out here digging a trench. He's got a pick and shovel. It's not that kind of labor He's talking about. It's that labor of trying to make yourself into what you ought to be. Stop laboring, He says. "Come unto me, all you are that are laboring to become what you ought to be, you come unto me, and I will give you rest." It's spiritual labor that He's talking about. He's not writing to the AFL-CIO. It's that spiritual fight that we are to come to Jesus and receive His peace. There are two things the Bible says about the grace of God. One, and the first effect of the grace of God is forgiveness. Now I want to turn in my Bible and read this to you and tell you a couple of experiences before I send you home. In 1 John, first chapter, the record of the Bible is, if we confess our sins, verse 9, if we confess, that's our part, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's His part. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is His part. Let's talk first of all about the forgiveness. Then we're going to talk about the cleansing. 1 John 1:9. I was pastor of a church in Shreveport, Louisiana. I was holding a series of meetings like this in a theater in the west end of town. One Sunday morning, a telephone rang. A lady's voice on the other end, voice of one of my members. Well, we hadn't been out of bed too long. Still in my pajamas, as a matter of fact. And the lady said, "Brother Hoffman, did you read this morning's paper, the Sunday paper?" I said, "I haven't yet." Well, she said, "Something terrible has happened." And now I was all ears. I said, "What happened?" She said, "You know Mrs. Black?" I said, "You mean the Mrs. Black has been coming to meetings?" She said, "Yes." She said, Mrs. Black's son put a bullet through a man's head last night. It's on the front page of today's paper. I said, it can't be. Oh, yes, she says it is. Now, it happened that Mrs. Black, and that's her real name, that Mrs. Black had been coming out to the meetings very faithfully. I had been in her home and had gotten acquainted with her. I got hold of the paper and I looked at it and I saw what had happened. Now, what had happened was this, that Mrs. Black's son was married. And so, the daughter-in-law of Mrs. Black was having an affair with a man. And Black heard about it. And he took his little pistol and he went over, and in the darkness of the evening, the man was in the house and Black could see him through the glass. And Black took his gun out and took aim and shot this man right through the head. Now, lest I leave you cliffhanging, the man did not die. The bullet went through the prefrontal lobes and that was not fatal. But they didn't know that at the time. Nobody knew this. Because the man was in a hospital and earmarked in a critical condition. Well, the lady's voice on the end of the line said, Brother Hoffman, I wonder in these conditions, do you think that Mrs. Black might appreciate a call from you? I said, it's a good idea, I'll go. Well, you know, it's difficult. It's difficult in a time when a family's in a jam like that. You feel like you're maybe horning in on a private tragedy and they may, well, they don't want to see anybody under these conditions. But I went. I went up on the porch and knocked on the door. In a little bit, Mrs. Black came. Now, the porch, the door was at the end of a long hall. The hall went clear back into the middle of the house, and then you turned around and came back into the living and dining areas. Mrs. Black came to the door, and she saw me, and she said, Oh, Brother Hoffman, I'm so glad you come. She said, Will you come in? Sure. I stepped inside the door. She said, Brother Hoffman, I guess you've heard. I said, I have. I said, is the man alive? Yes, he's alive. But she said, Brother Hoffman, my daughter-in-law is here. Would you talk with her? When I hadn't bargained for this. And I said, of course I'll talk to her. She said, well, she's not even decent yet. You'll have to wait for a little bit. Said, come in and sit down. So I went in. I sat down in the living room. After a little bit, comes the daughter-in-law into the room. She didn't know me and I'd never seen her. But she knew that I was a minister because Mrs. Black had told her. And so this lady, this young woman, comes running across the room. And she put her arms around my neck and broke out weeping, the tears and sobbing. And she said, it's all my fault. It's all my fault. It wouldn't have happened if it hadn't been for me. It's my fault. And then she said, Brother Hoffman, can God ever forgive me for what I've done? I guided her over to the couch. We sat down together. And after she had regained her composure, oh, folk, you don't know what a joy it was to talk to her about the mercy of God. How marvelously forgiving. How kind. Like as a father pitieth his children. I told her about the promises of God, how that the Lord said, I will cast your sins into the depths of the sea. I will put them as far from you as the east is from the west. I will blot out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. And these are all from different books of the Bible. I quoted to her the promise that the Lord gave through Ezekiel. He said, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. I will never mention them to you. And I said, look, when you ask the Lord to forgive you, he'll never mention it to you again. He's never going to bring it up. He's not like people that will bury the axe, you know, and leave the handle out. I said, he's not that way. He'll forgive you. And then I told her about the Lord, that if you just confess your sins, he's faithful to forgive. What a marvelous thing to minister to this lady the promises of the forgiveness of the grace of God. That's the first work of God's grace. But now let's hurry to the second work of God's grace. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I used to think, you know, when I was preaching on that text, when I was just fresh and green out of school, I used to think that the forgiveness and the cleansing were the same thing, and they're not. Let's take, for example, here's a fellow that goes out and he gets himself absolutely stone drunk. His friends take him home and just dump him into bed. In the morning, he wakes up. Ooh, his head feels like a bushel. Oh, how sick he is. But he knew he shouldn't do it. And so he tumbled out of bed onto his knees. And he cries out, "Oh Lord, forgive me for getting drunk last night." Will the Lord forgive him? He will. But while he is on his knees, he says, "Lord, cleanse me from this thing." And from that day on, he never takes another drink. Now you tell me something. Which is harder? To forgive the sins or to keep the man from ever drinking again? Which is more difficult? Which is harder, the forgiveness or the cleansing? The cleansing is much harder, isn't it? The forgiveness comes like that. But that cleansing means the keeping power of God. There are a lot of people that go on making the same old mistake week in and week out, constantly confessing their sins, and never knowing the cleansing power. There are many people who think that all that God can do with sin is just forgive it. But He can do more with it than just forgive it. He can cleanse it. So you don't do it anymore. Let's back up to the man on his knees now. How do we receive forgiveness? We receive forgiveness by asking for it. How do we receive cleansing? By asking. Ask for it. You have a weakness. You've got a problem. You have a temptation that perplexes you and plagues you time and time and time again. How are you going to get victory? Ask for it. Ask and it shall be. Oh, you mean that's the secret? I thought that was just kind of nice little happy talk. Ask and it will be given. I hadn't even thought of it that way. But that's the secret. Ask and it shall be given you. Our part is to do the asking. It's God's part to do the giving. Knock and it shall be what? Opened. We do the knocking. We do have a part. Our part is to ask. Our part is to knock. It's God's part to do the giving. It's God's part to do the opening. But it's a union of ourselves and God. It's not a do-it-yourself project. It's asking for God to do it and letting Him do it. Seek and ye shall what? Find. We do the seeking, the asking, the knocking. That's our part. But many folk have said, "Well, Lord, I'm sorry I did wrong. Forgive me." So it's forgiven. But fail to say, "Lord, help me. I don't want to do that anymore." And let Him give it. And then you have a working, experimental, experiential religion that is a communication between you and God for confession, forgiveness, and cleansing. That's Christianity. That's the way it works. It's not just pretty words. You see that. Let me give you something practical. One more practical thing. Before you go home, over here in the book of Ephesians, in the second chapter, is the essence of the gospel as follows. The apostle writes, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if I could change myself, as I illustrated coming across this platform, and I say, well, you know, I used to do that, but I'll tell you what. One day I tell you what I did. I made up my mind. Now, who's doing this? I'm bragging. I'm boasting. I did it myself. But that's not Christianity. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Now, I have a beautiful Bible here. The Bible cost about $25. Getting kind of worn, but it's still a lovely Bible. Beautiful India paper. Has a concordance. Let's say that I were to say to Pastor Blumenschein, Pastor, here's a gift for you. I'm going to give you a Bible. And he'd take it, and he'd look at it, and he'd say, you know, that's beautiful binding. Look at that nice soft leather. You mean you want to give it to me, Brother Hoffman? Yes. Oh, Hoffman, you can't afford to do that. That Bible costs you every penny of $25. Here, let me see here what I've got. I've got a five. Give you a five. Brother Blumenschein, I don't want your five. I want you to understand, Brother Blumenschein, I want to make you a gift. Well, let me see your Bible again. Yes, it is nice. Look at that nice paper. Beautiful print. Well, look, if you won't take a five, let me see here if I've got any change. Here, let me give you a dollar anyhow. No, Brother Blumenschein, I don't want your dollar. I want to make you a what? A gift. And he said, well, now, Brother Hoffman, if you won't take my five and you won't take my dollar, here, the least I can do for you, here's a penny. Now, you know what he would do? When he got home, he'd show that Bible to his wife. If I accepted the penny, he'd say, look at that Bible. Guess what I paid for it? And she would guess and guess and say, no, sir, that's the best bargain I ever got. I bought it for a penny. You see, if I accepted his penny, it would not be a gift. It would be a what? A sale. This gift that God gives has no part in human values. It is our part to reach out and accept it by faith, by grace, not of human work. Lest any man should boast. The thing that we have such a hard time with as human beings is believing that it's totally a gift. Accept it. We always want to do some part of it ourselves. It's so hard for us to accept it as a gift of his love. One time when I was just a young preacher, fresh out of college, I was pastor of a church in the Southland. It happened that to my church, neighboringly, was an elderly minister with his hair was snow white. He was preaching at the other church. And I asked him, would you come over and preach a little in my church? I'd love to have you. Sure, I will, he said. He did. One day he fell sick, couldn't come. I went over to his room where he was staying. His home was in California at the time, and he was in Louisiana, there visiting with us. I went over to his room. This man, this preacher's name, by the way, some of you may know him, his name was Meade McGuire. He's since deceased. I went over to his room, knocked on the door, heard his voice on the inside. He was an elderly gentleman. Said, come in. I went in. He was in his bed. And I said to him, Brother McGuire, anything I can do for you to make you more comfortable? Well, there were a couple little things he wanted done. I did them. After I had taken care of these little things, I said, listen, do you mind? Do you feel like talking a little bit? Oh, yes. Glad for your company. I said, would you mind answering a few questions for me? Sure. I pulled up a chair beside his bed. Now, what would I, as a young minister, fresh out of college, what would I ask him? Would I ask him about some complex piece of prophecy, some deep theological problem? I didn't. I asked him the only thing that really matters. I said to him, Brother McGuire, would you tell me about your relationship with God? And after all, isn't that what this is all about? And he said, well, Brother Huffman, it began back on the farm. We had some cows that we milked night and morning. My brother milked cows in the morning. I milked the cows in the evening. He said, we had one cow there that was an extremely aggravating animal. Intelligence, she was it. He said, no sooner would I have milked this cow than she would turn and look back. And absolutely knowing precisely what she was doing, she would pick up her foot, put it in the bucket. And I knew she knew what she was doing. And when she did that, he said, I would run over and pick up the pitchfork. And I just beat that cow. I became blind with rage. And I just knew she wouldn't do it anymore. And I go into the house with the empty bucket in my hand. My head was down. And my mother knew what a bad temper I had. And he said, I went into the kitchen and my mother would look at me and say, well, Meade, you've done it again. He said, my mother said to me, Meade, unless you get a victory over that dirty temper of yours, you're never going into the kingdom of God. And now I want to pause here, folk, to tell you that his mother was telling the truth. There's nobody with an evil disposition and a bad temper will ever go into the kingdom of God. Only the meek will inherit the earth. Only the meek. Well, he said, Mother, I know it. I'm going to try harder. Well, he said, the next time, I meant well. That cow would give that bucket a little kick and over would go the milk. And I would go into a blind rage and I would battle with the cow one more time. And I would go into the kitchen and my mother would pour the scorn upon me and tell me how I was never going into God's kingdom. Well, he said, Brother Hoffman, one evening in the winter season, I came out of the barn after battling with the cow. And I was sick of myself, discouraged and despondent. But instead of going into the kitchen with the empty bucket to have my mother tell me again, he said, I went out into the field and I knelt down in the furrow and I looked up through the crystal clear, clean heavens, up into the stars. And I said, God, God, please, please forgive me one more time. I'm sorry. Lord, I shouldn't have done it. Lord, please forgive. And then the elderly man turned his head on his pillow and he looked over at me and he said, Brother Hoffman, I did one more thing before I left that field. I lifted up my eyes to heaven and I said, Lord, Lord, please, Please take away this dirty temper. And then the old man turned his head on the pillow again and he looked over at me. And with a tear in his eye, he said, Brother Hoffman, from that day to this, I've never lost my temper. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. There was a lady in one of our churches caught this thing and caught this story and saw the truth of the gospel in this matter. There was a man in this church, and this lady always went to prayer meeting. And they always had a prayer season. And in the course of the evening, everybody around the circle would pray. And the man always prayed the same prayer. Every week, he would pray at the end of his prayer. He would pray like this. He would pray, Lord, sweep away the cobwebs of sin. Sweep away the cobwebs of sin. And the next week, same prayer. Lord, sweep away the cobwebs of sin. Next week, the same thing. Well, I don't know whether this lady got a little tired or whether she saw the light and wanted him to see it. But the very next week when he prayed, Lord, sweep away the cobwebs of sin, as soon as he said amen, her voice could be heard crystal clear, raised for all to hear. She said, Lord, kill the spider. There are lots of people that all they know of the Lord is His sweeping and what He wants to do is give us cleansing. And then we know Him as Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we all know it's true that of our own selves we can do nothing, and yet we go on trying and frustrating and discouraged and despondent, looking to ourselves and struggling to be what we ought to be and failing. Oh Lord, deliver us from this experience. It is our prayer tonight with the apostle of old. Oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? We thank Thee, O Lord, that we can find to be true in each of our lives what Your servant of old did find. Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. O Father, tonight, help us to know how to ask that we might receive. Help us to know how to knock that it might be open to us. Help us to know how to seek that we might find. Lord, help us to stop our everlasting strivings and our fruitless efforts of self. And help us to find indeed, for a truth it is, that Jesus alone is our Savior. How many tonight, while your heads are bowed, have found a discouraging experience in your life trying to be good? You can't. How many like to try? And this is a righteous kind of trying. To say, Lord, Lord, come into my life. Teach me how to ask and receive. To make You my Savior. To stop trying to save myself. But to make Jesus all in all. Would you like to do that? You can find that it really works. It's not in your willpower that salvation comes. It's willingness. Not willing power, but willingness. Anything you're willing to give up, He can cleanse if you really mean it. It's our love of sin. We love and cherish our sins. The moment we're willing to give them up, He'll take them away. He'll haul them out and leave you clean. How many would want that experience with Jesus tonight? To know Him as Lord and Savior. Let me see your hands as we're praying together as we close. May God bless. Heavenly Father, we're going home now, Lord. Give us a victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And to Him be honor, glory, and praise and blessing forever and forever. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.